Good evening. Our scripture reading is taken from Romans chapter 3 this evening, Romans 3, 1 to 14. It's good to be in the house of the Lord tonight. I see Brother Robert's here tonight, and we're glad he could be with us. I know we've been praying for him, and also, Donald's doing better, and we're thankful that they can be with us tonight. And praise God for that. Romans 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, and no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Certainly, verses 10 to 18 there paint a bleak picture of mankind. But, and as verse, jumping ahead there a little, verse 23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I'm thankful for verse 24. It says, being justified freely by his grace, which is through Christ Jesus, that is in Christ Jesus. And then jumping ahead to chapter 5, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for that faith that we can have in his shed blood and through the resurrection power. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.
We want to greet each one of you this evening in our Lord's name. We want to think about the question, do we agree with God? The verse that we're going to use for most of our thoughts tonight is verse 4, Romans 3, verse 4. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So we want to consider this thought of what it means to agree with God's truth and what it means to reject lies. This message just really came to me this week, and yesterday I made the decision to go ahead and to preach from this verse. I had other thoughts already in mind, and I had a message already printed out for tonight, but I got the sense from the Lord that this is the verse that kept coming to my mind that I should preach from. And as I heard Brother Brian this morning, he mentioned a couple things that are lies that we are not to believe. And It was a confirmation that God was laying some groundwork this morning for this evening. So we want to notice some areas where we need to be careful that we are not rejecting God's truth and following lies. Paul is quoting primarily from Psalm chapter 51, and in particular verse 4, but he also seems to allude to another psalm, that's Psalm 116, verse 11, and we'll look at that a little later. But you might want to open your Bible to that Psalm chapter 51. We'll be taking thoughts from there throughout as we look at what we know as David's confession of his sin with Bathsheba, as Nathan the prophet came to him and reproved him, and then it's thought that it was after that that he wrote this psalm. And so as we look at this verse, "Let God be true, but every man a liar," I think there's an implication here in this text that there's going to be times when the majority of men will be in disagreement with God's judgment. And when we face those situations where the majority of man's opinion is contrary to God's judgment, the response here is, "Let God be true and every man a liar." You see, by nature, we are opposed to agreeing with God. It's not in our nature to agree with God. It's in our nature to rebel against God. And so in those times when the judgment of man is, or even the judgment of our sinful human nature is against the judgment of God, we have to make a very specific choice to reject lies and to accept the truth. Now, Paul put it this way in the book of Galatians. He said, if I or even an angel from heaven should preach another gospel, that angel would stand condemned because the gospel which he has preached, he said, I certify that it's not after men, but it's after God. And when we think about a letter that is certified, we want to ensure that it gets there, and we want to ensure that the content cannot in any way be altered. And so Paul was saying the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it was given by revelation to the apostles, was certified, which means it cannot be altered, it cannot be added to, it cannot be taken away from. One of the errors that came into the, or I should say, one of the main errors that got the early church off course for a period of time was known as Arianism, which was a rejection of the deity of Christ. And the reasoning was sort of like this. If God always was, and God was the Father, and God had someone that was a son, the son had to have a beginning at some point in time, because a father always comes before a son. So therefore, because the son had a beginning, the son needed to be created. And if the son was created, the son therefore could not be God himself. That was sort of the reasoning, and it was called Arianism. And it became popular in the church at the time in which the church was uniting with the state. The Roman emperor had decided that Rome was no longer going to be a pagan empire, it was going to become a Christian empire. And when you think about how that all those dynamics change, when a church moves from being a persecuted body to all of a sudden in favor of the state, and now the state is basically saying to the church, well, we want to make a Christian state, so we have to talk about what it is that the church is going to believe and promote, and we want to make sure that that's uniform in the empire. And so now you have the state trying to mediate and understand and agree to what will or what will not be the truth of the church. So you can understand as you're looking, going through the scriptures, and you start to looking at these miraculous events, And you're starting to apply human reasoning. Because after all, you want to make this the religion of the empire. It just seemed more rational to believe that the Son of God would have a beginning, and that that beginning would be created by the Father. And so that's how it came into the church. But the church had for a couple centuries already confessed that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. And in fact, the heresies that tried to come into the church before that usually was either attacking the deity of Christ or attacking the humanity of Christ. They were either saying that, well, if Jesus was God, he couldn't be fully man, so what we saw was not really a man, but it was a phantom, it was a figure that was sort of just a shadow or a shell, or not really a man, but the form of a man. And then you had other heretics who just simply said Jesus was a great teacher and God blessed him and he was a son of God, but not the only begotten son of God. And so all of these errors that were trying to come into the church were largely hinging on who was Jesus Christ. And so the church had already established a period of time of faithful confessors who were standing up for the truth of the gospel, because Jesus had to be God in order to be conceived of the Holy Spirit and to be able to lay down his life and be able to take it again, for the Son of Man to have life in himself and be able to give eternal life. He was giving eternal life of himself. He had to be a partaker of eternal life, or part of eternal life, or he could not give it away. And so, as this Arianism came into the church, and it started to divide the church, and the state said, well, we can't have two forms of Christianity. We're either going to have to settle on one belief, or we're going to have to agree that this doctrine really doesn't matter that much. So what was decided on was this doctrine really doesn't matter that much. We're going to allow what I would call the Orthodox belief, and we're going to allow the Arian belief, and we're going to all get along, and we're not going to argue about this. That is, except for one man by the name of Athanasius. He stood up, and he said, no, I will not agree with this. As a result of him standing up, five times in his life, he was either sent into exile or he had to go into hiding. And it wasn't just the state that was after him, it was also church authorities. The church would work with the state and they would both report and they would try to find him and they would try to suppress his message. And if he was in hiding, he would continue writing and he would get his writings out and his writings would get published. And people would, this was said to him a couple times because he became known by this. People would say to him, Athanasius, don't you realize the world is against you? And he would respond by saying, then I am against the world. What was he saying? Let God be true and every man a liar. You see, even those that agreed with Athanasius in belief, they felt that he was going too far to call the false doctrine truly false doctrine, because they had agreed that they were just going to get along. But he said, we cannot get along. We cannot accept both truth and error and call them one and the same. But because of his faithfulness and his writings, the church was eventually brought back to that historical confession of Jesus being fully man, fully God, and that both existed together in a miraculous way in the man Jesus Christ. No, in one sense, he was not really a lone voice in the church, but he was standing in a long line of faithful confessors, And he refused to give up sound doctrine in order to satisfy the rationalism of the times. And he refused to give up sound doctrine in order to keep peace. He was also speaking for many faithful believers who were not writers, who could not really articulate and speak to the issue. They supported what he wrote. They knew that that was the true Christian faith, but he became their spokesman, and as a result, he also became the target. In an age of apostasy, he often seemingly stood alone as a church leader for a period of time. We want to point something out here, though. There's a difference between faithfulness and stubbornness. The text is not commending those who will not take advice or accept accountability. Let God be true and every man a liar is not suggesting that we can go to the Bible and we get our own interpretation, and now we have the right to reject everyone else's thoughts, everyone else's input, everyone else's counsel. That's not the thought that is here. In fact, David speaks of that attitude in another place. That's Psalm 116, verse 11. He says this, "I said in my haste, all men are liars." So basically, he had come to a point in his life, and if you read that Psalm 116, you'll see it's at a point of distress in his life where he feels that no one else understands or shares his perspective, or no one else can sympathize with him. And so in his hurt, he responds by saying, "Well, all men are liars." In other words, I'm the only one that is faithful to the truth. And that happened with Elijah. Elijah got to a point of discouragement and he said, "It's only I'm the only one that's left." And God said, "No, you're wrong. There's still 7,000 that are faithful." And so when Paul is saying, "Let God be true and every man a liar," he's not saying that you should be stubborn, that you should refuse to accept counsel, that you should go and seek your own private interpretation and not allow anyone else to give you counsel. And so David says, "I said in my haste, all men are liars." The word haste means alarm, frustration, or anxiety, something that led him to make a rash statement by calling all men liars. Now it's interesting, just a few verses later in that same chapter, he corrects himself because he's telling the story of how he went through this emotional period of time. And he says this, "I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people." As he worked through it, he actually came around to recognizing that God had a large amount of people who were still faithful to him. And in the presence of all these people, he was going to pay his vows or stay faithful or true to his commitments. He moved past the mindset of "I'm the only right one." And so that's a ditch that we want to avoid. When Paul was saying, and he's quoting from the Psalms, "Let God be true and every man a liar, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged," he's pulling primarily from two Psalms, Psalm 51 and Psalm 116, and he's applying it to a situation in relation to men and whether they agree with God or whether they believe a lie. So in the text here in Romans, what Paul is saying is when there is a disagreement between men and God, we need to let God be true and let his judgment triumph, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. That word overcome means to prevail. We allow the judgment of God to prevail over our human reasoning. And when we allow the judgment of God to prevail, we are counting the reasoning of men as a lie, and we are accepting the truth of God. So let's look at this thought. God is clear to judge, and his judgment should prevail. If we go back to Psalms now, 51, verse 4, Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Now, it's interesting in the Psalms, be clear when thou judgest. That carries with it the idea that God is vindicated, that God is pure in his judgments. God is not vindictive in his judgments. God is not saying, I am right just because I am right. God is saying, I am right because I am the truth. All truth comes from God. The thought that is more prevalent in the quotation in Romans 3, thou mightest overcome when thou art judged. Again, in the Psalms it says that thou mightest be clear when thou judgest, that you would be pure, that we would recognize in God there is purity in all his motives, there's purity in all his works. But in Romans, this thought of overcoming or prevailing is, I make a conscious decision to accept the judgment of God and to reject the lies of men. In this passage that's being borrowed from Psalm 50:51, it's David's confession of his sin with Bathsheba. In his confession, he is acknowledging that his reasoning was wrong for partaking in this sin. He acknowledges that God has a right to judge him and is clear in doing so. He does not argue that God has no right to punish him for one sin when he has done so much good. We don't know what David's reasoning was for why he committed the sin. But we all know from our experience that when we make a decision to go against God's judgment, we make a decision to believe a lie, we make a decision to enter into a sin, we go through a rational thought process. David could have said, you know, I've done a lot for the Lord. I've done a lot for Israel. I ought to be able to indulge myself this one time. And when you look at all the good that I have done, God ought to be able to overlook one human failure. We don't know what his reasoning was, but we know he had reasoning. He says that. I had to come to the point that you were clear in your judgment against me. I recognize that you were pure. You had a right to bring me into judgment for this one sin, even though it was one. And so there's that temptation for us to think that God will overlook a sinful offense if the offender has done much good in other areas. Or that there are other people far worse. David could say there are other people that are far worse than me and you don't bring them into judgment. So why are you judging my sins so harshly? But he made a decision to agree with God's judgment and to agree that God had a right to bring judgment into his life. And so now Paul is bringing this thought here into the context of the Jews. The Jews as a religious body could not accept the way of salvation through the cross. It seemed to discount their whole heritage. Their whole heritage was built around following God's law and having this sacrificial system. So if you're asking me to believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, you're asking me to look back on my whole heritage and say, well, it didn't amount to anything. Because after all these years of keeping God's law, you're going to tell me that keeping God's law doesn't have anything to do with my salvation. Well, then why do we keep God's law for all these years? Why did you call us as a special nation? Why did you call us as a special people? Why did you ask us to live this way? Because then in the end and say, well, guess what? It doesn't do anything for your salvation. And so the Jews were struggling here. How can you, or we give up a lot to live this way. The rest of the Gentile world, they live according to however they please. They feed their flesh. And you're going to say, the way of salvation is just the same for them as it is for us. How is that fair? We've put all the effort into it. They have done nothing. And yet everything that we've done doesn't amount to anything. And so they're not agreeing with God's judgment on the way of salvation that he has established. And they could not get past that. They couldn't get past the fact that sin was in their nature and they needed the cleansing of the blood of Christ just as much as a Gentile sinner. In essence, they were really saying, we cannot accept the truth of the gospel if it in any way discounts or changes our history. You realize there are people today who will not change their mind on any issue if it goes against their church heritage of beliefs and practices. I have met people like that. I've been in discussion with people like that. They hold their heritage above any evidence from the scriptures. It's almost as if they're saying it is better for God's word to be wrong than to suppose that my forefathers were wrong. There was a period in my life where I did a lot of online dialogue with Roman Catholics. And I would marvel sometimes at how much scriptural evidence they would refuse to accept, and they would make appeal to their church tradition. And that's easy to see that when it's something that's a little further removed from us. But how is it with us? Tradition is fine and can be used to promote a good order as long as it is held in agreement with God's word and is not used to make the word of God of none effect. In other words, we have scriptures that say, where Paul says, hold fast the traditions which you've received of us. Paul commended the Corinthians for the order they did keep, and also urged them to do all things decently and in order. And whenever you have a good order and you practice it regularly, it becomes a tradition. In your families, you probably have some traditions that your children really enjoy. Children actually enjoy traditions. It makes great memories. But we can never set our traditions up to be the last word. God always is to have the last word. We should never make the word of God of none effect by our tradition. And so this other argument then is, how can we be as sinful as the Gentiles who never lived by God's law? If God can bring them salvation without even trying to be righteous, well then we should just live in sin and be saved by our faith. That's the argument that's being presented. Paul shows that having God's truth and living righteously always has benefits in this life. He mentions that. What advantage hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And I believe the thought is like this. If we could use another illustration, I could say, what about good stewardship? Is there any benefits in good stewardship with money? I think you would have to say yes, because the opposite is squandering money, right? And does it make a difference in your life if you're a good steward or if you're a squanderer? I think it's very obvious it's going to make a difference. Your family will be able to tell you the difference that it makes. But will good stewardship save you? The answer is no. Saving your money will not save you. But saving your money will have the benefit of having money when you need it. And so, whenever we follow God's law, there are benefits and blessings to that. And so whenever the Jews who were given God's law followed God's law, there were benefits and blessings in this life that they enjoyed. And so Paul is saying there's always a benefit or a blessing with saying yes to God's truth. But when it comes to salvation, we need to understand that there's not anything that we can do that can bring salvation to us. That can only be accomplished by Jesus Christ. And so as we look at our life, we need to understand it in that manner, is that when God tells us how to live, when God gives us an ethical standard, When God gives us a moral standard, every time we say yes, there's a benefit to that because we're agreeing with God. But whenever we agree with God on a moral thing, whenever we agree with God on an ethical thing, it still does not save us. Only Jesus Christ can save us. And so we need to agree with God not just on some things, we need to agree with God on everything. So if God is telling me how to live a moral life and I say yes, I'm agreeing with God's morality, I can receive the power and the benefit of moral living. If I say yes when God tells me how to be saved, I can be saved and experience assurance of salvation. But when I say no, it has to be my way. That's where the Jews were, and they missed out on salvation because they were only willing to agree with some of what God said. They were not willing to agree with all of what God had said. And so now, let's look at some lies that are attractive. One lie I think that's very attractive is, I was raised in a good home and in a community of faith. And I think because of my upbringing, I will naturally agree with God. I do not see myself as a person who by nature is in rebellion against God. You know what that is? That's called hypocrisy. To imagine that we are somebody different from what God has told us that we are. What does God say about us and our human nature? He has concluded that all are under sin. David had to come to that recognition as he looked at his one sin. He said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I did not just become a sinner because I went and did this sin. I actually see now that I am a sinner by nature, and I was not recognizing the fact that I'm a sinner by nature, and because I don't recognize that fact, it makes it very easy for me to imagine myself to be more righteous than what I am, and when I imagine myself to be more righteous than I am, I will fall into sin. And so David had to come to a point, in order to avoid falling into sin, I need to agree with God about my own sinfulness. Do I recognize that my sinful nature is against God? And that I need to be delivered from the old man of sin, no matter how righteously we were raised or how morally we live. Without a new birth, sin has dominion over us. Sin is our tyrant. Sin is our taskmaster. Sin is our ruler. Coming to Christ and experiencing new birth gives me a new master. That master is Jesus Christ. But secondly, I must realize that as long as I live in the flesh, the Spirit of God in me will always be at war against my flesh. Do I agree with God that I was born with a sinful nature and that my flesh still needs to die daily? If I don't recognize that about myself, I will either not understand, how can I be born again, and yet I'm constantly in this warfare, I won't have that understanding. But if I can agree with God and understand that, yes, sin is no longer my master, but it still does not mean that I am not in a warfare against sin, because it says the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and the two are contrary the one to the other. And I need to recognize, Romans 7 speaks about that, the war that goes on in our members at times, to recognize that we never reach a place where we are not engaged with spiritual warfare with ourselves. It's easy for us, number one, to imagine that we don't need new birth, or number two, after we've experienced new birth, to imagine that we now have the old man fully taken care of and we no longer need to battle the flesh. But God's word tells us that we need to do both. We need to be born again and we need to die daily to our flesh. Because I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And we're not delivered from our flesh. until the resurrection. And so that warfare goes on. David came to realize that he could not reach a spiritual state where he no longer had to war against sin. What is another lie that's attractive? If I have transgressed against someone else, I can assume that this will not affect my relationship with God, or that I need to make this right with God. In other words, if I transgress against another person, I still imagine myself at being peace with God. Because I did not really commit the sin against God, I did not really rebel against God, I transgressed against another person. And so the only thing that I need to do in order to make my wrongs right is to go to this person, and if I ask them to forgive me, or if I offer them an apology, if I tell them I'm sorry, and they accept that now I am clear before God. Was David tempted with that? It would appear so. Going back to Psalm 51, verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. David, in his repentance, recognized something that before he was not seeing, and that is that all sin is against God. Why is that important? Because it's very easy for us to imagine that we can have differences or transgressions against other people, but somehow that will not have any negative impact on our relationship with the Lord, because we're still at peace with the Lord. We're not in rebellion against God. When David sinned, he recognized in a new way, I have not just sinned against Bathsheba and her husband. By transgressing your law, I am sinning against you. And I realize now that it's not just making it right with other people, it's making it right with God. You see, our human nature wants to imagine that when we transgress against another, it's really not that bad. And if we can make it right and come to peace, we don't have to say that we have sinned. We only need to say that we needed to clear something up between ourselves and another person. And so if I have made my peace with men, I do not really need to repent to God. But notice how David addresses that. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. We are not told how David made it right with Bathsheba. He obviously could not make it right with her husband because he was murdered. We don't know how he may have tried to make it right with the extended family. But what we are told is that he saw that his sin was ultimately against God, and he needed to make it right with God. And when he made it right with God, that becomes the basis of making it right with others, is by first making it right with God. This, I believe, is a very subtle sin. It's very easy for us to fall into that trap, that we are just trying to make peace with one another. But if we have truly transgressed against another, if we've truly sinned against another, I'm not talking about a misunderstanding. Misunderstandings can be cleared up. But if we have transgressed, if we've sinned against someone else, we have sinned against God, and we need to seek His cleansing. We need to confess our sin to God also. Do we agree with God that all sin is against Him? Another lie that's attractive to believe is that my situation is unique, And the scriptures do not really address it, therefore I need to use my best judgment. This happens quite often. You get into a situation, it's very difficult, and you say, well, we can't think of any scripture that specifically speaks to this situation. So I need to make this decision on my own to the best of my ability. Maybe I depend on my experience. Maybe I depend on my mind. Or perhaps it's a situation where I recognize that I have not really done the right thing, but my circumstances were difficult. My circumstances did not leave me with any other option. It's interesting how David addresses that in his confession. He said, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. In other words, in the most obscure areas of our life, we need truth. There is no area of our life that God's truth should not permeate and penetrate, that we should not seek the wisdom of God. If there isn't a direct command, there is always overarching principles that apply to every situation. The Word of God is sufficient to equip us for every good work. So the most hidden and obscure parts of our lives, we need to agree with God's truth in order to have that influence. Are we ever in a situation where biblical principles do not apply? Are we imagining we have some areas of our lives where we don't need truth in the inward and most hidden parts? If so, we have agreed to a lie. Another lie that's attractive: just because I do not accept some portions of God's word does not mean I cannot still have the joy of the Lord or the leading of His Spirit. It's almost like I negotiate with God. God, I am a giver and I love to give, and so I will give a lot. But here's something else, Lord, that I really don't want to do that's in your word. But if I focus on what I enjoy doing, what I enjoy obeying, I'm trusting that you will let me go in this other area. I have people come up and literally say things like this to me. Well, I know that your church does this, and I understand where you get that in the scriptures, but our church maybe doesn't do that, but we do these things, and we feel our church does it really well, and don't you think God will recognize that? We don't negotiate with God. We agree with Him. What did David say? Did David take it lightly? Did David say, can you let this one sin go? Because I don't really think it should hurt our relationship. Because God, I've served you all these years and I think our relationship is good enough that we can sort of ride over this one sin. No, he said, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. God is asking us to agree with Him in every area of our life. It's a lie to think that even if I have unconfessed sin, but I've lived very good in other areas of my life, I can still be effective in serving the Lord. David also addresses that. He says, after he has confessed, after he wants his joy restored, he says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So he is saying, I know that I need to get right with God. I need to agree with God's assessment of my situation, and when I am right with the Lord, then I can reach other transgressors. How can I hold on to one transgression and think that I will be able to teach other transgressors your ways? Can we be joyful and led of the Spirit and effective for Christ while ignoring God's call to make things right with both with God and with others? Think about what God said through David's experience. Are we in agreement with God? It really comes down to this. Every time I reject God's word, I choose to believe a lie. How do people cover up those lies? When they're doing something that they know is contrary to the word of God, they use phrases like this: well, God told me, or the Spirit showed me, or I felt the leading of the Lord. There's one thing that we can count on, and that is that God always agrees with himself. God does not give us one thing in his written word and lead someone else contrary to his word. God is never inconsistent. God is never in conflict with himself. God is never conflicted with himself. God is never in two minds. What God has written and declared is his truth. Do we agree with it? Now let's look at this in a positive way. All the promises of God are yes and amen. That's what we're told in the scriptures. All the promises of God are yes and amen. So if we agree with the promises of God, they become real to us. God so loved the world. So if God declares me to be a sinner, he's also telling me that he loves me as a sinner. God commends his love while we are yet sinners. So I don't need to be fearful of being reckoned a sinner in God's eyes, because God loves sinners, and he gave Jesus Christ for sinners. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a promise. It's a promise that's a yes and an amen. But in order for it to be real in our life, we have to agree with God, and we have to say yes to the promises of God. He that comes, I will in no wise cast out. Do we say yes to that? That when I come to the Lord, even when I feel like my prayers aren't having meaning, we feel like God is not hearing our prayers, can we say, God, you have said that if I come to you, you will in no wise cast me out. I am choosing to agree with what you have said. Whether I feel like you hear me or not, I'm agreeing that you will not cast me out. Don't believe your feelings which say God does not hear. That's a lie. Agree with God, because all his promises are yes and amen. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I'm with you always. The Lord is my helper. My grace is sufficient for you. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Are those promises yes and amen to you? They are to God. You want them real in your life? You have to agree with God and reject the lies that say they are not real in my life. Will you reject the lies that you are forsaken when you feel lonely? Will you reject the lie that God is not helping you when it seems like things are not working out? Will you reject the lie that his grace is not sufficient, that his grace is sufficient to bear what you are enduring? Will you reject the lie that says it's not sufficient, and will you agree with God that it is? Faith is the connection. Faith is what says, yes, I believe, help my unbelief. I want to agree with you, I choose to agree with you, and I choose to reject the lie that comes from my own reasoning. Agreeing with God is the only way to avoid believing lies. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. God's word is the truth. The question is, do we agree with God?
And the congregation said, amen. Amen. Let's stand for prayer.